There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. Please have your Bibles open. We're going to be going all over the Bible this morning as we think about covenant, but most of the Bible passages should be appearing on the screen, but it's still good to have your Bible open as well. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Father, thank you that you speak to us in it, that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a group distinctive? What makes a group distinctive? Perhaps how a person dresses. So a uniform is always a dead giveaway as to which group you belong to when you wear a uniform, whether it's a school, military service, emergency service. Uniform is going to be a dead giveaway as to which group you belong to. How a person dresses is a clue as to what makes a group distinctive. Perhaps there are particular things that groups do which make them distinctive. Skydiving, cross-stitch, sand sculpture. Particular things that people do might make them distinctive. Then also there are particular things which people believe. Big government versus small government, Coke versus Pepsi, any number of things which people believe might make them distinctive as well. Today we're going to be talking about something which is a reformed distinctive. That is, the Presbyterian Church of Australia is a reformed denomination, a reformed church. And so there are particular things that we believe as reformed people. You might remember 2 years ago, we had a sermon series on TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. That is a reformed distinctive, something that reformed Christians believe. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about covenant theology, which is another reformed distinctive. So why are we going to be talking about this? Why are we going to talk about this, beside it being a reformed distinctive, something that Presbyterians are into? Why talk about this? Well, the first reason is covenant theology is at the heart of the gospel. Covenant theology is at the heart of the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the requirements of the covenant for us. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the requirements of the covenant for us. See, we have a problem with sin, and how God deals with it is in the covenant and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills the requirements of that covenant for us. Another reason why we want to talk about this is that covenant theology is a way of understanding the Bible as a whole. Understanding the whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. The Bible tells a unified story, and covenant theology helps us to see that. And as we understand the Scriptures, we understand the God who wrote the Scriptures, and as we understand the God who wrote the Scriptures, we learn to love him more, to know him more, to obey him more. Thirdly, a reason for us to talk about covenant theology is we are a confessional church. What this means is that this church, Wurrunga Presbyterian Church, part of the Presbyterian Church of Australia in the state of New South Wales, has a confession, a statement of belief, a standard written down for others to see, which lays out our understanding of the Scriptures. Our confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of you might have read of it. Some of you might have read it. Some of you might have heard of it. If you haven't had a read of it, have a go. Sometimes the words are a bit weird, but it's still nevertheless worth having a read of it. And the seventh chapter of the Westminster Confession puts it all in terms of covenant theology. So if we're going to understand our denomination, if we're going to understand our confession, we're going to need some familiarity with this thing called covenant theology to know what we're talking about, to know what this church, this denomination that we belong to, is talking about. One other thing to remember is you don't have to be a Presbyterian to be into covenant theology. Although if you are a Presbyterian, you should be into covenant theology. You see, historically, Baptists have been into this thing called covenant theology as well. Charles Spurgeon, eminent Baptist, loved his covenant theology. So covenant theology, it's not just a Presbyterian thing. It's not one of the unique features of being a Presbyterian, but it's certainly something that Presbyterians do believe. Lastly, before we get into looking at the Bible, covenant theology is putting together what we find in the Bible. It's putting together what we find in the Bible. I've said this before about theology in general, that theology is putting what the Bible teaches together as a coherent whole, making a system, that is, self-consciously showing the connections between the doctrines that we find in the Scriptures. It's not just simply parroting back what the Bible says, it's doing something which puts it all together into something that people can understand as a whole. So, let's get into the Scriptures. There are lots of covenants in the Bible. If you've read the Old Testament, if you've read the New Testament, you'll probably know that the word covenant occurs many, many times. And as we read through these covenants, as we read through the inauguration of covenants, we see that this is how God chooses to relate to his people. Now, what we're going to do over the next couple of minutes is whiz through a whole lot of scripture to see some of the covenants that we find in the Bible. So first of all, Genesis 9:8-17. So this is after the flood has occurred. The Lord God has seen the sin of humankind on earth and has basically wiped out every living thing with a great flood. So the flood waters have receded. This is what God says to Noah. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." We see that the Lord God makes a covenant with Noah and with the creation. Next covenant. Covenant with Abram, with Abraham. The Lord has promised to Abraham, "You will have your own son and you're going to live in this land." And Abram's a bit uncertain, unsure, and he says to God, "How will I know? How will I know that I'm going to take possession of the land?" And so this is what the Lord says. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. The Lord God makes a covenant with Abram to make certain to him, to assure him that God will do what he says he's going to do. Next covenant, Moses, Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. Again, another covenant between God and his people. Moses is the one that sprinkles the blood of the covenant on the people. Next covenant, David. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders of my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God makes a covenant with David, although you might have noticed the word covenant doesn't actually appear in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a covenant with David. He will have an everlasting dynasty, an everlasting house. And then the Old Testament reading that we had this morning from Jeremiah 31 spoke of a new covenant that God would make with the people of Israel. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, and also in others of the prophets. You can see that there are covenants throughout the Bible, and you can also argue for a covenant with Adam, where he had that one prohibition, of this tree you shall not eat. And you can also say that there are covenants without the specific language of covenant being used. The covenant with David is a classic example of that. The concept is there, even though the word covenant is absent. And so what happens in these covenants, as we've kind of done this whiz through covenants in the Bible? Well, God makes promises to his people. He gives assurances to his people. There are obligations on both sides as a result of these covenants. There's a mutuality to the covenant. This is what God does. This is what humans do. So, for example, Abraham. God promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, God promises to bless Abraham. And then Genesis 17, Abraham is to circumcise all the males in his household, whether slave or free, native or foreigner. With Moses, God promises to be their God and they will be his people, and the people will obey the commands in the book. With King David, God promises to build David an everlasting dynasty. Although if you notice in 2 Samuel 7, David doesn't have to do anything. David doesn't have to do anything. See, a covenant is an assurance from God. A covenant is an assurance from God that God will do what he says he will do. Have a look at this picture. Did any of you have one of these as a child? Okay, did any of you buy these for your children? Or have one for your children? This is the Shape O. Now, who's it made by? Tupperware. Tupperware, that's right. Shape O is made by Tupperware. Now, one of the things about Tupperware, in fact, one of the selling points of Tupperware is it comes with a lifetime guarantee. A lifetime guarantee. If this ever breaks down, it gets replaced. It's one of the big features. You have Tupperware. You know, you can go to a garage sale and pick up some Tupperware. Oh, this is broken. Go to your Tupperware representative and say, oh, this is broken, and they'll give you something new. If it ever breaks down, it gets replaced. It is a lifetime guarantee. God's covenant with his people is kind of like that, but it's even better because it's not if it breaks down, we'll replace it. It's this is not going to break down. This will not break down. This is the rock solid, ironclad, absolutely dependable, bulletproof promises of God, covenant from God, that will not fail. That will not fail. God relates to us through covenants. But notice that in all these covenants, it is God who is the initiator. No one ever goes up to God and says, hey, God, I'll make a covenant with you. That just does not happen. God is the initiator. God is the great king who is kind enough to make a covenant with lowly people. So when you read through the Bible, you see that covenants pop up everywhere. There's something of a driving force pushing the story of the Bible, the one big story of the Bible, along. How will God rescue his people? How will God fulfill what he's undertaken to do? It's something of a unifying theme. And we saw that also in the Bible readings this morning. There's that new covenant language of Jeremiah 31, and then Jesus picks up that new covenant language at the Last Supper as he shares the Last Supper with his disciples. You see, if you use the idea of covenant as a way of understanding the Bible as a whole, that's not a bad thing at all to do. Covenant as a way of understanding the Bible as a whole. God is determined to be in relationship with his people, but their sin keeps on mucking it up. So what will God do? Will he abandon the covenants that he has made? Will he give up on his people and his determination to bless them? No. God will keep the covenants because that's the character of God. But because we fail to keep the covenant, because of our inability to keep the covenant, he will do it for us. Because of our inability to keep the covenant, because we fail to keep it, God will do it for us. The Lord Jesus draws our attention to this in what he says at the Last Supper. You'll remember the New Testament reading from Luke 22. the new covenant is in his blood. Not the blood of a sheep or a goat, like the blood that Moses sprinkled on the book of the covenant and on the altar and on the people. The blood of the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who has paid for our sins by his death on the cross and brought us into relationship with the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God will be their God. They will be his people. The sins which ruin the relationship will be forgiven. But on its own, this is not covenant theology. What we've done so far is to look at the various covenants in the Bible, which is a good thing to do. It's always good to read the Bible. We see how covenant is a unifying theme in the Scriptures. We see that this is how God chooses to relate to his people, but we need to do a little bit more work to put it all together. You see, one question to ask is, how are all these covenants related to each other? How are all these covenants related to each other? And to do that, we need to put systematic categories in place. You see, there are lots of covenants in the Bible, but the overall structure to the Bible has two covenants, and we're not talking about Old Testament and New Testament. We're talking about what's called the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And if you're a Westminster Confession reading kind of a person, this is the sort of language that you'll read in the seventh chapter. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Covenant of works is talking about the relationship between the man, Adam, and God before the fall. The relationship between Adam and God before the fall. See, if Adam had obeyed God and not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would have been blessed. The covenant of grace refers to all of the post-fall covenants. All of the post-fall covenants. So basically, anything after Genesis 3 that talks about covenant or has the concept of covenant attached to it, that's the covenant of grace. It's not based on doing. It's based on the grace of God. Unmerited favor in the light of disobedience. Unmerited favor in the light of disobedience. So the covenant with Moses, although it seems to be all about law, is actually gracious as well. Grace is not something which just turns up in the New Testament. It's a new discovery in the New Testament. No, it's there in the Old Testament as well. And this is important so that we don't drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament's all about law. The New Testament's all about grace. No, that's not right. It's always been about grace. God's way of dealing with his people is consistent across the Testaments. And we see that graciousness in that God saves his people and then calls them to live a certain way. He saves them first, and then he says, you're to live this way because you are my saved people, you are my redeemed people. God doesn't say, do this, and then I'll make a covenant with you. It's the other way around. The covenant precedes the deeds. But there is a keeping of the covenant. You're in this relationship, and so this is the appropriate way that you live because you're in this relationship. Now, the last issue that we're going to think about before some implications for us, is why is it that Christ is able to keep the covenant for us? Why is it that Christ is able to keep the covenant for us? After all, he's just one man, an extraordinary man, no doubt, fully man, fully God, but still one man. The answer is to do with representation. The answer is to do with representation. And we're going to have a look at Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, to see what the Bible has to say about that. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Christ and Adam function as representative heads, federal heads, to use some older terminology. You see, Paul picked this idea up again in 1 Corinthians 15. What the head does has consequences for those he is the head of. In Romans 5, if Adam is your head, then you die. But if Christ is your head, then you live. Because of what Adam did, because of what Christ did. Because of Adam's sin, if Adam is your head, you die. Because of Christ's obedience, if you're in Christ, if Christ is your head, then you live. This week there was a big announcement, the announcement of when the election is going to be, September 14, which means we'll probably be having an election day barbecue on September 14, be prepared. We'll be voting for our representatives. We'll be voting for our representatives, a federal head, if you will. Of course, there's a difference, but the idea of the representative, of representation, still carries across. Representation happens in our government. Here we see it in what God does for us in the covenants. Adam as federal head, Christ as federal head. It is the perfect obedience of Christ and his sacrificial death which achieve salvation for his people. So, at least three implications for us. First of all, preach the gospel boldly. Preach the gospel boldly. We have a great message that God has done something about our situation, that though we're powerless, God has acted in history for us, that this plan of God is absolutely dependable, the plan that goes off without a hitch. If you ever watched The A-Team back in the 80s, you'll know that the leader of The A-Team was Hannibal, and his line was, "I love it when..." Anyone? Oh, dear. "I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together." God's plan, the plan of salvation, is the plan that goes off without a hitch. It goes off without a hitch. The gospel that we preach, the gospel that we preach boldly, is a gospel that saves. It's a gospel that deals with the big issue of sin. It's a gospel for everyone, young and old, male and female. And you can tell that gospel without having to worry about the results. The results don't depend on you. God has his plan. He knows what he's doing. And he is calling his people to himself. Secondly, we can be more assured, we can be more confident of the character of God, of salvation. We can rest secure in the God that we worship. He's a God who keeps his covenant, a God who makes solemn undertakings and fulfills those solemn undertakings. Who is determined to keep that covenant, determined to be in relationship with his people. We can be assured of salvation because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ's perfect obedience. It depends on what Christ has done for us. See, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not all that lovely. and our efforts are pretty feeble. But we have a lovely and strong Saviour. Finally, be assured that God is pleased when we are obedient. Be assured that God is pleased when we are obedient. Sometimes it can feel that we do the right thing and there's no reward. Sometimes we feel that we do the right thing and we're actually disadvantaged by doing the right thing. But be assured that God is pleased when we are obedient. The scriptures remind us that blessings flow to the ones who are obedient to the Lord God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the covenants that you have made. Father, we thank you that you're a God who is determined to keep those covenants, that you're a God who does not fail in his keeping of the covenants, that you have acted for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that this comes from your grace and not from us. Father, thank you that this is something that we can completely depend upon, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as a result of this, you would help us to preach that gospel boldly. You would help us to grow more confident in your unchanging and dependable character, that we would be assured of our salvation because of what Jesus has done, and that we would be reminded too and assured that obedience is pleasing in your sight. And we pray that by your Spirit you would be transforming us and molding us and shaping us to live this way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.